Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are my God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God, you will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Linda. Do you want to point your attention to the prayer and comment cards in the back of your seat? You can drop them off in the offering basket or in our info corner. Well, if you grew up like a church kid like I did, I'm sure you've heard of this word. Now, depending on the tradition that you grew up in or how you've been a Christian in, you might heard this word defined in many different ways. You might have heard it defined as this, or like this. And when used in its verb form, like this. And I found that the Christian debate around the noun repentance or the verb repent has nothing to do with the actual meaning of the word. It comes down to the practice. And I'm sure you have seen and heard of this form of evangelism, where hell is preached and repentance is shouted from the mountaintops. Now, to be fair to these folks, this is a really important concept of the Christian faith. We see it all over the scriptures. Take a look at this. When Jesus saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming his way while he was doing baptisms, he called them those interesting words, you brood of vipers. Then said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Or back in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah said, after I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my chest. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. And back in the New Testament, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who needs a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous, but I've come not to call the righteous, sorry, but sinners to repentance. The prophet Isaiah says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. And then again, from the lips of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Yet this word only appears in the Bible in some form 60 times. So is it really that important? Well, friends, I think it is very important. But yet I feel like it's been abused, it's been misused in ways to provoke fear, or not teach well enough, or even talked about at all, that it's not even practiced. Pray with me this morning and let us learn from what I believe is one of the best repentance stories in history. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go before you in your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you work in our hearts, that you will be the one to convict, but you also are the one that brings grace. Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, my Redeemer. Amen. Now, before doing any teaching on Psalm 51, we must first talk about what led to this profound repentance of King David. In order to do this, we have to go back to 2 Samuel 11. And there are three main characters in this story: David, the king of Jerusalem, but not any king. He's a warrior king, right? So this means that he goes out to battle with his army. David was an amazing man. I think we can pick that up from what we see of David in the scriptures. I mean, God himself called David a man after his own heart. The next character in this story is a man named Uriah the Hittite. Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Scholars assume that Uriah was an honorable soldier, one that would receive the Medal of Honor, which is the highest honor one can get in military service. The last character, at least main character, is a woman named Bathsheba, who is the wife of Uriah. She's often brushed over for a multitude of reasons that we don't have to get in here. So here's the story. Walk with me. It was in the springtime when the king and his men went out to war. But David did not go, but he still sent his men. Well, one evening, David was on the roof of his palace and saw what the scriptures describe as a beautiful woman. And I'm picturing her looking something like this. Okay, I have to make a joke because the story gets really bad. King David the king sent to find out who this woman was. And the message came back to David that it was Bathsheba, the wife of one of his mighty men, Uriah. David said to get her. And then he slept with her, and some people would argue raped her. The scriptures tell us that she was ovulating, believe it or not. And of course, it said it in a scriptural way, saying something like she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Well, she got pregnant, and although babies are a blessing, David would surely say this. He panicked. And although he was a man after God's own heart and this mighty king, he was also human and tried to cover his mistakes. David sent for Uriah, but not for what you think. See, David was trying to cover up his sleeping with Bathsheba. So he wanted Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba, so it would seem that she was pregnant for him. Uriah didn't sleep with his wife, and probably not for what you think. Uriah didn't sleep with his wife. In fact, he did not even sleep at home to be tempted to sleep with his wife, because he was a soldier in battle. In culture at this time, men did not sleep with their wives when they were preparing for war or getting ready to go out to battle. He was faithful to the king, to his nation, and most importantly, he was faithful to Yahweh. Since this did not work for David, he had Uriah killed. By sending him out to battle on the front lines, and when the enemy came to attack, he commanded all of the men to step back, leaving Uriah alone to die fighting for Jerusalem. And of course, David, being the great king that he was, took Bathsheba in, as he could not dare leave Uriah's wife out there to defend for herself. But then it was about a year later, David's friend Nathan was sent by God to call him out. Let me tell you, church, everyone needs a Nathan in their life. The way Nathan called out David was graceful, and in a way that he would get it, by using a story. Listen to this story, this artistic paraphrase of 2 Samuel 12. Two men lived in the same city. One was quite rich and the other quite poor. The rich man's wealth included livestock with many flocks and herds, but the poor man owned only one little ewe lamb. He brought it and raised it in his family with his children like a pet. It was used to eat what little food he had, drink from a small cup, and snuggled against him. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the city to visit the rich man. Offered a proper welcome to this guest. The rich man knew he needed to fix a meal, but he did not want to take one of his animals from the flock and herd, so instead he stole from the poorest man, and had it killed and cooked for his guests. Nathan stood back, waiting for the king's verdict. David grew very angry at the rich man. It was his royal duty to protect the poor and establish justice, David said. As the Eternal One lives, the rich man who did this deserves to die. At the least, he'll restore that lamb four times over because he acted without pity. Nathan said to David, "You are that man." This is the message of the Eternal God, Nathan is saying to David, Israel, I was the one who appointed you ruler over Israel. And I was the one who rescued you from the hand of Saul. It was I who gave Saul's house, Saul's wives, and dominion over both Israel and Judea. And if that were not enough, I would have given you much more. So why have you despised the word of the Eternal, the Chosen One? Why did you do evil in his sight? It was you who killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and stole his wife, even though you used the Amorites to do the dirty work. Now, because he was killed with the sword will be your constant companion. I will hang over your household, bringing death and violence to your family. Since you have despised me by showing no regard for my law and have taken Bathsheba, the lawful wife of Uriah, to be your wife. This is the message of the Eternal. I will bring trouble on you and your household right under your nose. And I will take your wives and give them to others, and he will flaunt that he sleeps with them. You did your evil in secret, but I will do this in the open. David, after hearing these words, confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Eternal One. And friends, that is the backdrop of what led to David's words. So what then is repentance? Well, it literally means to turn around. If you go in one way, turn around, go the opposite way. So then how does it relate to sin? When it's used in the Bible, it's used in the context of turning away from sin. Many would call people to repent, to stop what they're doing and do the opposite. Many people take the emotional route, saying that repentance is feeling bad for what you have done and coming to God for forgiveness. While these are parts of the repentant process, it is not the full thing. If I were to latch on to any one of these definitions, we would miss out on the gift of repentance that God gave us. Let me share a definition of repentance that helped me grasp this a little better, and what I believe David flushes out in his recorded repentance. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in action. Let me say that again. Repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in action. Now listen to what this statement is saying, and also listen to what this statement is not saying. The definition of repentance is one that is deeper than just being sorry or for one's sins. It speaks to the very part of man's need, the heart. Yet what it does, what it doesn't say, is that a person should stop doing what they're doing right away. Now, church folks, don't crucify me yet. Listen to me. Now, for some people, this happens, right? They change their hearts towards God, and they change their hearts towards certain sins in their life and stop doing it right away. But let's be real. This is not everyone's story. Here's the truth. Repentance is not behavior modification, just changing an action, being a moral person, or doing Christian things. Actions does not always show the heart of a person. This is why Jesus was extremely hard on this particular point. Over and over and over again, there are warnings by Jesus, especially to religious people, that faith is more than just what you do. I'm reminded of this passage in Matthew where Jesus said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Or what is the scariest passage to me in the Bible? Where Jesus was teaching on the hillside, looking over the Sea of Galilee, and he said to his disciples and extension to all the people listening, "Not everyone who comes to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Wow. Jesus is saying that there are people that are prophets, ones that are telling the good news of God, going before the Lord for his people. Some might equate these to our pastors today. And in the Greek, I might add that this particular verb is in the active form, meaning that they were actively prophets. Let us call this the intellectual stimulated work. Then they said that they cast out demons in the name of the Lord. Not only were they teaching the people, but they were doing the actions of the people of Yahweh. Casting out demons brought emotions out of people, the people doing it, and the people experiencing what's going on. And let's call this emotional gratifying work. Then they continued and said that they performed miracles in the name of the Lord. Yes, they were healing the sick and providing out of nowhere. Let's call this the social redemptive work. Let's make this even clearer and closer. These are Bible nerds, passionate worshipers, and active, missioned minded followers. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Friends, repentance is not just doing the right thing. It's not just stopping something and calling it good. It's deeper than that. And know that God is gracious. Now that could be a whole sermon in itself, but we have to look at David's words. Psalm 51 starts off by David saying, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. David starts by pleading to God Almighty for his mercy. But there's something key to the start of David's repentance. And it comes in the last section of the opener, where David said that he knows his sin and that they are always before him. And this is key, because in order to have us change, we must understand what we need to be changed from. It is easy to tell someone to repent, but if they have no clue what they need to turn away from or why they need to turn and have a heart change, there's no motivation to do so. So as David says, have mercy, my sin is always before me, he's recognizing that he is a sinner. Now for us church folks, this seems to slip our minds at times, if we're honest. Of course we understand the big sins, like, you know, adultery, murder, theft, etc. But we brush aside what we're going to call respectable sins. A friend of mine introduced me to this book. And after having a conversation of wanting to be a better Christian, this was his goal. At first, I thought he was going to start talking about all type of legalistic stuff to make him a better Christian. But as the conversation progressed, he started to say things that were making me feel a little guilty. At least, that's what I thought at the time. See, my friend was starting to talk about things like gossip and slander, laziness and sloth, gluttony, greed, and pride. He shares that these are sins that we just look over, and frankly, we make them habitual. He had my attention. I asked him, what brought him to this place? To which he told me the Lord did when he was reading this book. For him, being a better Christian was not doing everything right. It was never forgetting that he can do wrong and that he needs a Savior. Let me say that again for the people in the back. For him, my friend, being a better Christian was not doing everything right. It was never forgetting that he can do wrong and is in need for a Savior. David goes on to say, against you and only you I have sinned and I've done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Now, church, let's talk about the elephant in the room. And I hope I have the opportunity to be honest as your pastor. I struggled hard with writing this sermon. I felt all the emotions from anger and frustration, sadness to despair. I question if David was straight up lying in this chapter. How could something so profound be ruined by a phrase like this? Against you and you alone have I sinned. What about Bathsheba? You had authority over this woman. What about her husband? He was faithful to you. What about the worker you sent to get Bathsheba? You made him a part of your disgrace. Church, I had to pull back and seek guidance from the Lord on this text. To which, as I pause and think, David was not saying that he didn't sin against all the people involved. I think he realized what he did. He realized that he sinned against God's people, the one and only true God. When David is saying against you and you alone, he is talking about an earth to heaven relationship. saying that there is no other God that he is sinning against. Then he goes on to confirm this by saying that you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge, showing that David fully understands that Yahweh is a just God. So when he says only, he says from his heart to heaven, it is then, that is where he sinned. Then the text moves in a direction where David, really focusing on the heart level, which I believe is the theme in this repentance story, this write-up what David had. David goes on to say, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, or take your spirit from me. Restore me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David asked for a pure heart. David did not ask to stop going after other women or to stop abusing his kingship or anything like that. David asked for a pure heart. He wanted a renewed, steadfast spirit. David understood that if his heart did not change, he would find some other sinful action to fill the place of the sin that was there. David also realized that his sin has brought distance between him and God. He smelt the tension between him and his God. So he petitioned to the Lord to not cast him away, not to forsake him. And does this sound familiar, friends? Remember when Jesus was on the cross paying the penalty for our sins and the weight of sin came down on him? He cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because as sin encumbered Jesus, the distance between him and his Father grew. David continued on asking for restoration, joy, not happiness, but joy of salvation. David wanted to be put back together because his sin was crushing him and it stripped him away from his joy. But David knew who the restorer was. He knew that God is a God, is the God that is the only one that can light the flame in him, that give him a joy that would send chills down his spine for the glory of God. Later in our morning text, we find David showing us how not to repent. David said that the Lord does not delight in sacrifice, or he would bring it, and that the Lord does not take pleasure in burnt offerings. David is showing us that saying a prayer or going through the rituals or making up legalistic rules to stop doing something is not what the Lord delights in. God does not want our fancy words, church. He doesn't even want our rules. He wants our hearts. David says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. God is in the business of changing hearts, hearts that are broken because of sin. The God of grace is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Church, the Lord is merciful and kind, abundant in love and loyalty, and is slow to become enraged. Friends, the Lord wants you and me to come to him authentically. So when we do pray or do rituals like coming to the table or fasting or going to the waters of baptism, God just wants our hearts to be sincere. In fact, David said right after saying, my sacrifice of God is a broken heart and contrite, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. He then said, you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings, offered whole. Then bulls will offer on your altar. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Friends, this type of sermon doesn't come easy. as we realize that even in the midst of King David's life, it was a year after him even committing this sin that he wrote these profound words. This morning, there might be people in here that are struggling with sin. Yet their heart is changed towards sin, but they find themselves continually being in the act. Friends, come to Jesus. Rest that burden on him and allow him to do the work in your heart. Ask God for a changed heart, a heart solely dependent on him.